Good morning, church family. If you would do me a favor and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're going to continue in our series in this book, and I have heard just blessed testimony after blessed testimony of what the Word of God is doing in the lives of our people, particularly the chapter of Romans 8, and that is encouraging to my heart. That the Lord is moving in our church in such a wonderful way. And so we're continuing line by line through the series, particularly looking at this glorious chapter. And I'm going to read to you this morning from verses 26 to 30. And so if you're here last week, you would know that we went from the depth of human suffering all the way to groaning for glory. And if that's the case, then this week we're going to look at the depth of Christian weakness and see how God is going to take even the weakest Christian home to glory. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 26, which tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we clean up real good. Most of all of us here look really good on the outside, and yet the reality is we go through our week struggling mightily with sin. We go through our lives struggling against the devil who would take us down, the world that would entice us, and our own temptations that lead us to sin when we do not resist them by the Spirit. Lord, the truth is, we don't have it all together. No one here does. So in the midst of that, we're asking You for real help from Your Word that ministers to us and makes us more aware of You, of Your grace, and of each other's need for grace, and of Your Spirit's resources. Lord, we are here this morning asking You for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I wanted to start this morning just by thinking of some few thoughts about prayer. You know, I think one of the things that comes into our life that we need to be thinking about when we pray, one of the things we should recognize is God's not always leading us to pray in the same way and in the same prayer. And what I mean by that is there's a sense in which the Lord leads us in very general ways. Now, when I say the word general, don't hear unspiritual. Because all of God's general ways of leading us are indeed spiritual ways. But there are general ways that God leads His people in prayer. I think of the example when the disciples came to Jesus and they asked Him, "How should we pray?" And He said, "You pray in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come." Hopefully you know the rest, right? And we pray that prayer often, and that's not a bad thing. He leads them with Scripture to pray. And of course, that's not unspiritual to pray the words of Scripture, because the words of Scripture are spirit and life. So if you're just like, "I'm being led by the Bible in my prayers," honestly, there's nothing more spiritual than that. And yet the Bible also shows us that there are times when God also gives us a confidence to pray about something specific. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "I know God will deliver me, so pray for me." Well, how did Paul know that God was going to deliver him? Well, obviously, God had just laid it on the Apostle Paul's heart that he was going to be delivered, and sure enough, Paul was delivered. Or when we studied in Romans 1, you remember that, right? What was Paul praying all the time? "Lord, I just want to get to Rome. Lord, let me get to Rome. Can I make it to Rome?" But what chapter and verse did Paul have that told him to pray to get to Rome? No, God had burdened his heart from general exhortations, but he had been given a specific burden, and he's praying for that burden, looking for that burden, longing for it. There's a man by the name of George Mueller who experienced this on just a regular basis. If you want a historical figure to study, I'd give you that one. This guy was just unreal. He experienced this specific burden of prayer regularly in life. So the story I'm going to tell you is not... it's not a strange story in his life. This is just something that he did all the time. He wants to go to Canada. He was boating. He can't get to Canada because a fog comes in. And it's in the way. So he specifically prays that the fog would dissipate. And he prays this really simple prayer. And guess what? The fog goes away. But again, the question is, which Bible verse led him to pray for that specific thing? Well, none, but he had these examples in Scripture, and his heart was burdened similarly, and that's what he prayed. I've experienced a few of these specifically in my life. And said, in fact, I would say we're going through one right now as a church. I don't know what it was, but I had a deep confidence that God was going to save souls during our time in Romans 8. I had a deep confidence that the Spirit was going to move. And praise the Lord, we've had multiple baptisms and more are on the way. But, now, some of you hear that, though. You hear that God leads specifically in prayer, that he burdens us as we pray. He does that. And you think, man, that's so exciting. That's the track I want to be on. But actually, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is not for the people who are encouraged by that this morning. It's for the people who are saying, that all sounds really encouraging. Being guided by the word and prayer, that's nice. Being guided by specific burdens the Spirit gives us that are in accordance with his word, that's fantastic. But honestly, I'm usually at this place in my life where I just have no idea what to pray. In fact, I know I gave a little humble brag about a paragraph ago in my sermon about Romans 8, but if I'm honest, this is where I find myself often in prayer. Plenty of requests, plenty of things to pray for, but asking myself, Lord, what exactly do I pray for here? And I think that's the question that the text brings to us this morning is specifically, what happens when I don't know what to pray? What happens when I'm in that season in my life and I have all these things before me, even just one thing before me, and I don't know what to pray? I mean, I don't even know which verses to pray. There are things in front of me, like big mountains in my life. Do I pray that those mountains be moved? Do I pray that ask anything in my name and I will do it? Or do I pray, Lord, not my will but yours be done? There's times that you are such a mess that you don't even know what to pray. And on top of that, then you hear stories like that of George Mueller's and all those people out there. And you just think, wouldn't it be great to be that guy? There is people you hear about who've prayed for 3 hours a day and they just pray the scriptures. And you think, where do they find the time? Wouldn't it just be great to be them? But you're just a puddle in your house constantly asking the question, I just don't know, Lord, what to pray. So you're sick and you're like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to pray for healing, or maybe I'm supposed to pray for submission right now in my sickness that God will work it according to his will. Or maybe you're persecuted and you don't know, Lord, am I supposed to run away right now? Or am I supposed to pray that you would help me get away? Or am I supposed to stand strong? I don't even know what to pray. And you might think in a place like that, well now the Christian is totally lost. If you don't know what to pray, then you are really in a pickle, except that is exactly where the Word of God meets us this morning. It acknowledges that one of the weaknesses that a Christian has is that they don't even know what to pray sometimes. Look at verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Here, we're told that we are not left alone when we are in that kind of weakness of not knowing what to pray, but that is actually specifically where we're helped. But also notice it doesn't say that we don't know how to pray as we ought. That'd be a completely different sermon, because we often don't know how to pray as we ought. But here, things are particularly bad. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know the need of the hour. And sometimes you've probably felt this way about other people, right? You know they're sick. Maybe you've been asking God to work in their life. And they ask you to pray for them. So you think, okay, well, what exactly am I supposed to pray? Do I pray that they get healed? But I also want to pray that God will work in your life through this thing. And then sometimes it's you. You just don't know what God's doing with a particular situation. You don't know what the circumstances mean. You're so overwhelmed, you can barely get your head around a thought, and you do not know what to pray for as you ought. So Romans 8 just jumps in there and says, not only does the Spirit which we have seen in Romans 8, not only does he help us obey, not only does he help us fight sin, not only does he testify that we are children of God, but now we see in verse 26 that likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the important thing we're told here is that when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Amen. What a remarkable statement that is. There's a story in the Old Testament that we get some really good lessons from, but I'm not sure we get all the good lessons from. And that story comes when Israel is in a war against the Amalekites. Joshua is leading the charge on the ground. He's the general, so don't think guns here, but you should be hearing swords and shields and spears all clashing. And meanwhile, up above the battle site, you have Moses who's standing there. And we're told that Moses is raising his hands in prayer. And as long as Moses' hands were raised, it says Joshua was winning the war. But when Moses' hands begin to wobble, and I don't know if you've ever done this, I don't care what kind of workout king you are, but holding your hands over your head is a major feat for prolonged periods of time. So Moses, he starts getting droopy, he starts shaking, he gets tired, and his hands start coming down. And whenever his hands start coming down, Joshua starts losing the battle. It's almost kind of a comical scene, honestly. It's hands up, Joshua advances. Hands down, Joshua is in retreat. Some of you watch sports this way, right? I'm sitting in this chair and we're winning, and then I got up and we started losing, got to sit back down in the chair. It's paganism, by the way, just so you know. But back and forth until they finally decide that what they would do is they'd have some guys prop up Moses' hands, because if his hands stay up in prayer, Joshua and the Israelites will win the day. And of course, one of the lessons that we take from that, it's a great lesson, is that no battle of the Lord's can be won without prayer. And we need to learn that lesson, right? No battle of the Lord's can be won without prayer. It's a good lesson. There's nothing wrong with that lesson. But the problem is, it's only half the lesson. Your hands are going to fail. You are not going to be Moses who's going to be able to keep his hands up all the time. The simple fact is, you need someone who has the strength and stamina to never stop praying. And what we're told here is, when we're too weak to even know what to pray, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the same person who hovered over the waters at creation, the same one who empowered Moses, who inspired the Psalms, who inspired the life of the Lord Jesus, that same Spirit who turned Peter the coward into Peter the evangelist, prays for you even when you're so downtrodden, confused, and frustrated that you don't know what to pray. The eternal Spirit, who never lacks power, prays for you. And it's even better than that, because if you slip down a few verses, you'll realize the Spirit's not the only one praying for us. Look at verse 34 of our text. This is actually not our text. This is next week's text. It's just as good, though. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. John Murray put it this way. He said, Christ is interceding for us in the throne room of heaven, and the Spirit of God is interceding for us in our hearts. Two out of the three persons of the Trinity are praying for us all the time to the other person in the Trinity, who is able to answer all the time. And by the way, this is when your prayer life is going bad. Right. This is not when things are going well. This is not that hour you spent in the prayer closet going, man, I just had a great devotion today. And I just know two out of the three persons of the Trinity were praying for me. No, this is when the wheels are coming off and I don't even know what to pray for.
The Spirit is interceding for me, and Christ is interceding for me. So no wonder I get things answered in my life that are exceedingly and abundantly above all that I could ask and imagine. Because it's not all depending on my prayers. So we're told here the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we have to deal with this verse because this is a verse that a lot of people have different questions about. Sure, there's some debate here. Some people think that this is tongues. And I can't, despite what your interpretation on tongues is, I can't think that's the case. And the reason is because the experience we're given here in Romans 8 is one that all Christians have. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that tongues is only an experience or a gift that some Christians have or had. There's never been a season in the Christian church where all people spoke in tongues. And so I don't think that's the best interpretation. I don't think that really makes sense. But other people would argue that this isn't even something you experience. That this is something the Spirit does. That the Spirit groans to God and God answers him. And to be fair, I think the reason that is plausible is because it does say the Spirit himself intercedes, and it's the Spirit's groaning. But honestly, the reason why that's very hard to imagine, the Spirit going directly to God and saying, hey, I can't even find words. Hey, I don't even know what to say. I'm just groaning this thing out. I'm not even able to articulate what I'm after. It's because this is the same Spirit who inspired every single word of Scripture. So thinking of the Spirit of God as speechless and groaning is a really difficult thing to reconcile in this passage. I think the best interpretation is that the Spirit himself is the one praying to God. But he's praying while he's residing in our hearts, and it even cultivates a groaning in us that can only be described as the Spirit's groaning. And so here's what's going on here. We don't know what to pray, but even while we don't know what to pray, God is producing these Godward groanings in us. And I've suspected that you've experienced this before in your life. That at your lowest moments, where you can't even think of what to say, there's just sort of this, oh God. But just the Spirit's presence there, producing a Godward orientation, you can't even really get words out, but the Spirit remains and presses on in prayer. And here's the amazing thing. You don't even know what to pray for, but if anyone ever knew what to pray for you, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit knows exactly what to pray for you. So listen, some of us, we can do this. We get really excited about the possibility of this guy and this girl getting together, and so we pray and pray and pray, and we just know they're a match made in heaven, and we know it's the right thing because we're all closet matchmakers. And so you pray about this, and then you're like, whoops, that was wrong, because a year later they're married to someone else. Okay, that wasn't God's will. But here's what's wonderful. The Spirit never, ever makes a mistake in what he prays for. The most mature saints don't always know what God wants. Right? Paul went to God 3 times for the removal of a thorn in the flesh. And it wasn't wrong for Paul to pray like that, but God never answered Paul because it was not God's will. And that's another thing we really need to think about as we sort of progress here, is that not only does the Spirit pray for us, but the Spirit prays according to the will of God. Did you notice that in verse 27? Speaking of God the Father, it says, now he, God the Father, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What an amazing thing. You don't know what the will of God is. You don't know what you're supposed to pray. Is it deliverance, Lord? I don't know. Perseverance? I don't know. Healing? I don't know. I was low and I was praying desperately, but now I'm even lower and I don't even know what to pray. But that doesn't mean there isn't someone praying the right things for you. I remember this one time in a seminary class. We had this thing where we'd take maybe once a month and everybody would share their prayer requests, and somebody in the classroom would pray for that person's prayer request on the spot right there. I remember very vividly I'd shared a prayer request about being overwhelmed at work a little bit. It was stepping into a youth director role, and my first youth camp I was having to lead
kids camp and summer camp and mission trip back to back to back weeks, and was actively looking for a spouse in that time, and so that was really fun. No help, just me. You know how organized I am. And I remember after sharing this prayer request in this 8 a.m. class, somebody praying for me, and I'm pretty sure he called me Corey the first part, which was great. And then he very obviously had not paid attention to anything that I had just asked for in prayer request. Because he prayed for my health physically, that I would be well, that my family would be well. And I'm like, dude, I just said that. I don't have a wife. What are you talking about? My parents? What's going on? And I thought about that this week, because maybe you've been in a similar experience. Maybe someone started praying for you. You had this awkward feeling of like, that's the wrong things. That's even the wrong name. And you might have been right. But here's the point. Even in that prayer, it doesn't mean there wasn't someone praying. And not just anyone, but the Holy Spirit of God praying the right things. So just imagine the relationship going on between God the Father and God the Spirit in your heart, where God's just, he's listening in on the Spirit who produces this groaning in you. And he, as he listens in, he goes, man, I love everything that the Spirit is praying right now. God has never heard a word from the Spirit and said, oh no, I'm not answering that one. Because the Spirit and the Lord Jesus and the Father are all in concert. They're in unity. They're in perfect agreement in every action of salvation. So we see in the text, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then we have verse 28. Verse 28 is a little, it's pretty much always a little hard to preach on, because it's kind of taken on a life of its own. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is like the little verse that got famous, right? It's got its own t-shirts. People get it tattooed on them, put it on plaques, refrigerators. Even if you don't know much about Christianity, you may have seen this verse. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a good verse, by the way, to have a life on its own, because it's great. It's a fantastic verse, isn't it? Amen. But the thing you need to think about always is ask, what's that verse doing here? Why is it here in Romans 8? Why does it come after verse 27? And here's the reason that verse 28 is after verse 27 is it's because it's telling us exactly what the will of God is. The Spirit prays according to the will of God. And the will of God is that all things work together for God, for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. So what's the Spirit praying? That every single thing in the believer's life, whether it's a stub toe, or cancer, or a disobedient child, or prolonged singleness, or piles of laundry, or persecution, or world wars, all the things that come in on the believer's life would work together for the good of the believer. So what is the will of God? That every single thing in the believer's life would work together for their good. Amen. One of the amazing things about God our Father is he is the only one who can draw straight with crooked sticks. Which means he is able to make things that are evil in and of themselves. Abuse, rape, slavery, anger, disobedience to parents. He is able to take those things and weave them into the tapestry of good for his people. There is nothing outside of God's control. See, the world in our day is outraged by particular immoralities, by things like abuse and by oppression, and those are right things to be outraged by. But the problem is that the world's outrage is ultimate. Like, if these things get into your life, they ruin you. They destroy you. They're the end of you. And this is never the case for the Christian. There is nothing that can come into the Christian's life that is actually and ultimately able to destroy you. That's able to ultimately be the end of you.
You could have the worst set of circumstances ever. You could have societal circumstances like slavery and oppression. You could have racial circumstances, sexist circumstances. You could have disease come into your life, abuse come into your marriage. And I'm not making light of any of those things, but I am telling you that not one of those things gets to be Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ is the one who can weave all of those things so that a John Newton goes from being a slave trader to an abolitionist who loves the Lord. So that William Wilberforce goes from being someone who's just a lighthearted guy to being someone who fights tenaciously the slave trade out of his whole life of his Christian conviction. There's nothing that can come into a Christian's life that can't be woven together for their good. In fact, ask around. Many times you will hear Christians talk about the darkest experiences in their lives as the places where God met them the most deeply, transformed them the most mightily, and set them on a course to be used for Him most powerfully. It is because that Jesus Christ really is Lord of all. There's nothing outside of Him. There's nothing He can't bend to His will to use for good. And what's amazing is, when you are at the place where you are so weak, you can't feel like you're part of the plan, where Team Jesus is like, let's go. And you're like, I don't even know what that means. I don't know where I'm going. The Spirit is praying the will of God for you, making sure that all the right things are getting tended to in your life. They're being brought before the Father, and the Father is loving what He hears from the Spirit. One of the things we can actually be a little bit careless of is if we don't stop and ask, well, okay, what is good? Right, so we know that God works together all things for good. What does that mean? We are a generation that is strong on passion and weak on definition. I don't know if you noticed that. So we want mercy, but then you ask someone to define what mercy is, and they don't know. We want justice. What do you mean by justice? I don't know. We want women's rights. Women's rights. What do you mean? What is a woman? I don't know. That one's actually easy, though, by the way. We want freedom. Freedom for what? You want to be rich and not have to worry about debt? When you say freedom, what are you talking about? And we do this with the word good. We just assume that we know what good means. So the Spirit is working for our good, and God's working all things together for good, and we haven't even bothered with our definition of good to see if it's actually God's definition of good. Because if you have an idea for good and the things in your life aren't conforming to your idea, then it's not going to feel like God's working all things together for good. But the problem won't be with God. The problem will be with your definition. So what is good? Good is to make every Christian like Jesus. Jesus is the good. Jesus is the definition of good. The one who speaks truth to power is good. The one who heals is good. The one who lays down his life for his friends is good. The one who is the glory of God in the flesh, he is good. Verse 28 says again, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But then verses 29 and 30 are going to explain that purpose. The purpose is to make every Christian like Jesus. That's how you define the word good here. For whom He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God worked all things together for good. And what's good? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So hear me. You are like, this church is killing me. I'm just having to serve and serve and serve. This can't be right. Well, it might be right if the Lord's using it to conform you to the image of His Son, who Himself did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Or maybe you're just like, man, in this situation, I have to consistently die to myself all the time. I'm always having to put away my preferences and care for other people. This can't be good. Well, it might be good. If the good is being made like Jesus, I'm in a situation where I have to forgive people for their atrocities. This can't be good. Well, it might be good. Jesus forgave people for the atrocity of hanging them on a cross. So I want you to feel the flow of this passage now. We're going to get into these theological terms here in just a minute. But feel the flow of the passage. You're so weak you don't even know what to pray. But God hasn't forgotten what the purpose of the universe is. You're so weak you don't even know what to ask God for. But the Holy Spirit has not lost his head. The Spirit has not gotten battle weary. The Spirit is residing in your heart and he's praying according to the will of God. And he's answering him along with, as a double bonus, the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is asking that God would work together all things for your good. And what's your good? Your good is to make you like Jesus progressively in this life and ultimately when you are glorified. So what Paul does now is he started with your experience, just this little puddle of groaning that doesn't know what to do and what to pray. And what he's going to do is he's going to scope all the way back like a cinematographer moves out to get a panoramic shot. And he says, here are the entire purposes of God. Here's the whole purposes of God. And he gives us five links in what theologians have often called a golden chain of our salvation. This is the golden chain of our salvation, God's ultimate purpose. This is what we have in verse 29 and 30. We see it there, those whom he foreknew, that's the first word. He also predestined, that's the second word. Verses 29 and 30, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So again, here's me, I don't even know what to pray. But the Spirit is praying for me according to the will of God. And what's the will of God? That all things work together for my good. And what's good? That I be like Jesus. That's God's ultimate purpose that goes back all the way to his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, and his glorification. So let's look at that for just a minute, each of those words. He says there are some who he foreknew. It's the first link in the chain. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that he knew some people beforehand, because that's just obvious. God obviously knows every person who is ever going to live. It can't mean that everybody he ever knew in advance gets justified, because we know not everybody in the world gets justified. You've got to believe to get justified. So foreknew can't just mean God just knew everybody. Foreknowledge means the way he set his knowledge on a particular people. The ones who are going to be the predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's not everyone. That's believers. In fact, this is really hard in the English, because in the English, we don't have any different word for knowing of and knowing intimately. Most every other language does. So what does this foreknowledge mean? Knowledge in the Bible, the way it's used here in the Greek, is also a word that is used for intimate love. It's even used for sexual union. Adam knew his wife Eve, Genesis 4:1. Here's the point. Jesus knows intimately his sheep. And his sheep know intimately him. Psalm 1, the unrighteous are like chaff, but the righteous he knows. To be foreknown really, by the way, means to be foreloved. It means that God set his love on a particular people and knew them in love before the foundation of the earth. It's amazing how perfectly Ephesians 1 explains this verse in front of us. In Ephesians 1, it says, he predestined us in love. And Romans 8 just says it the opposite way. Those whom he foreknew, he loved. Which means, friend, hear this. Before you were born, before there was a modern era, before there was a Middle Ages, before there was an ancient Near East, and yes, even before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a single created thing, you were known and you were loved. Amen. And then through every day leading up to now, you've been known and been loved, and God has been aiming to come and get you in love. He foreknew a people, and those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And there's a lot of controversy behind this word, but I don't know about you, but isn't it great when a definition of a word is in the word? What does predestined mean? It means, get this, to destine someone previously. That's just what it means. Some of you have prepared lunch. You've even predestined your plans for Easter. You make something in advance. You prepare it. To predestine someone means you set your destiny in advance. You decide and choose what is going to happen to this person for all eternity in advance of their entire life. And this clearly tells us that some whom he loved, he also predestined. That's an amazing thing for two reasons. And one is because the world insists that we are simultaneously meaningful with a moral obligation, and we come from nothing and history is all randomness. Have you noticed that? So you've got to live up to the standard, says the world. You got to be this generous, non-oppressive, non-totalitarian, non-proud, non-self-righteous person. Why? Because you come from nothing and all history is just random acts of chance. There was a lightning bolt that hit a mud puddle, made a big bang. You eventually crawled out of a swamp, and now you have to live up to this amazing inheritance that you received. I'm convinced, by the way, that there's a time that will probably come not too long from now where evolution will look as silly as Zeus and Hermes. It's an absolute farce. It's not credible even in the least. And what's worse is it clouds the fact that what is writing human history is not randomness or chance, but God's set destiny for a people. What is moving the world along is God achieving the destiny for his people. He predestines them from salvation, and now he preserves the world, guides the world, leads the world, orchestrates every event in the world so that they will reach their destiny. Now, I know whenever you talk about some people being predestined to be saved, there's a lot of intricacies here, and it can be difficult to understand all. I don't expect to know. Some of this is left to the mystery of Christ. But someone often says, if that's true, doesn't that mean less people will be saved? Right? If predestination is a real thing, and some are, God's only predestined some to be saved, doesn't that mean that less people will be saved? No. Predestination means more people will be saved than would have been. Why? Because the thing is, mankind is so wicked that no one will seek salvation unless God has destined them for it. I love the story of the old missionary who said that when I first went out on the mission field, I said to myself, if the doctrine of predestination is true, then I cannot go into the mission field. And then he said, after 40 years on the mission field, if the doctrine of predestination is not true, I cannot stay on the mission field. Why? Because once he'd seen the wickedness and the refusal of the human heart to come to God, you realize the only chance for any human heart to submit is that God destined them in mercy to do it. Those whom he loved, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. The calling here we're talking about is not, by the way, a general call. It's not a, hey, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest type of call. It's what theologians call an effectual call. Right, when God said to the world in Genesis 1, let there be light, the molecules did not think, now I am just wondering if now is the right time to shine. No, before they could think, they were bright lighted. When Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus did not sit there and say, now this is a great time for me to decide whether or not I will exercise my own will in this matter. No! Lazarus came forth, and this is what has happened in every single Christian who has ever been saved. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Some of you have this testimony. We heard it recently from one of our deacon's wives. You read the Bible for years, or you had it read to you for years, and then one day it was glory. One day it was just beautiful. One day it was just the power of God to salvation. One day it was just irresistible. It was life. It wasn't a matter of whether or not you could find all the perfect arguments to defend, though you may have found those later. It was just that it was so irresistible, so effectual, that you were drawn to the Lord Jesus by his effectual calling. Because Those whom he foreknew, he loved. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. When you get called, you believe in him and you trust him. And when you trust him, God justifies you. And we know that to be justified means to be declared righteous. I told my grow class on Wednesday night, if you don't know what it means to be justified, here's what's going to happen. When I get to the end of Romans 16, I'm just going to go all the way back to Romans 1 and we'll do it again. Don't test me. We got to get this. It means to be declared righteous. And that's what God does. He justifies you. I was listening to an interview with a preacher the other day, and they were talking about the problem of hell. And many Christians, even true Christians, can have a problem with hell. They think, oh boy, is it really right? Is it really moral? Is it right for God to punish people eternally for their sins? But the irony of that is that in the Bible, the real problem is not the problem of hell. The real problem in the Bible is the problem of heaven. The real problem is not how can sinners go to hell for an eternity. The real problem is how can sinners go to heaven for eternity? How do they get there and not ruin heaven? How do sinners go to heaven and not ruin the righteousness of God? And the Bible says the way it happens is that God gives them the righteousness of Christ. That he has Christ take the penalty of sin on himself, pay their whole death penalty, takes a hell worth of wrath so that we can have an eternity worth of heaven. That is why heaven is not unrighteous. It's because God justifies the called. And then last one, and then we're done. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the most outstanding one, by the way. I know everyone talks about the previous four. This one's outstanding. And why? Because glorified is in the future, right? But here, look at the text. It's being referred to as the past. Why? Because it's as good as done. But because between now and you being glorified is just a minute away in God's timing. Everything that needed to be secure for you to be glorified has already been secured in Christ Jesus. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and you are as good as glorified. And here's the thing. These are the eternal purposes of God. I have known a people, I've predestined a people, I've called a people, I've declared righteous a people, and I'm going to glorify a people. In fact, they're as good as glorified, but then there's you. And you are right here in your daily little life, not even knowing what to pray. You're not even sure what your next move is. You're not even sure what to ask God. In fact, maybe you've asked God for something so many times, you aren't even sure if you should ask again. And you think, how do I get to be part of the big sweeping purposes of God when I can't even figure out the next thing I'm supposed to pray? Here's how and here's why. It's because the Spirit prays for you. He intercedes in your weakness according to the will of God. And he makes sure that all things in your life work together for your good. And what is good? That everything in this life makes you more like Jesus. And this is according to God's eternal purposes that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified a people. And he is going to take you all the way home, no matter how weak you are here on planet Earth. Praise be to God. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, these are heavy things, difficult truths, truths that many people have searched in many different ways to try to explain. But at the end of the day, Father, I think often when we read these verses, we miss the point. And the point is, your salvation is amazing. It meets us at every single need we could ever have. It strengthens us, encourages us. It lifts us up when we were downcast, downtrodden. When we're so weak, we don't even know what to pray. Lord, you make sure we are not excluded from the eternal purposes of God by the prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, this morning we pray that every groaning we feel would actually be a deep comfort of your work in us according to your eternal love. Now we pray that this would encourage us. And we pray this all according to your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of redemption or recognition together.